Right, let's go to a definition of sanctification. This I have borrowed from Robert Shaw, and we just put it in here. It's always good to start with a definition. In Scripture, the word sanctification bears a variety of senses. It signifies separation from a common to a sacred use, and it can apply to people or to things. Thus, the altar, to a common sacred use or dedication to the service of God. Thus, the altar, temple, priests, and all the sacred utensils were sanctified. It also signifies purification from ceremonial defilement. But the sanctification of believers, of which this chapter treats, consists in their purification from the pollution of sin and the renovation of their nature after the image of God. So by definition, this is more than just separation. It is an internal change. Sanctification is all about change. Change in our nature more and more into the image of God. Antinomians, that is those who do not hold to Christians need to keep the law, they abandon that. Antinomians maintain that there is no inner change required after believers receive the holiness of Christ imputed to them. They seek no inner change. The confession, that's the Westminster Confession, guards against antinomianism when it teaches of believers being sanctified really and personally. In short, the same work which is begun in regeneration is carried on in sanctification until the new creature attains to the full stature of a perfect man in Christ. So, sanctification is all about change in nature, whereas justification is change in legal status, not nature. Justification is not the change of our nature, but the change of our legal status. And we have a little table here showing a number of the contrasts that are between justification and sanctification. Protestantism, Reformation, churches have always made a clear distinction between justification and sanctification. And every time you muddy the two, you get into trouble. You begin to lose the clarity on what justification really is, and you begin to make sanctification part of your salvation, which is never the case. So I think it will be helpful just to go down this list of contrasts between these two doctrines. Justification is a relative change in state before God, in the eyes of God, that is. Sanctification is a real change of nature in the whole man. Now, we use the word whole man to say it is not just our minds, but it's our desires, our thoughts, our intents, our repentance over our follies and sins. It affects everything that we are. It is a real change of nature in the whole man. So there's the vast difference in these two doctrines. Secondly, justification precedes sanctification in nature. And so you can't talk about a person being sanctified until they are justified. And justification needs to be declared by God that we are now sinless. And then begins immediately. Sanctification begins immediately after justification. Now let me qualify this. There is, in our study of these things, there's an order of time. But in reality, everything happens at the same time. In reality, justification is the instant when sanctification begins. And so when we say immediately after, Well, that's just according to the timeline of thinking. But in God's purpose and in God's work, it begins at the same instant that we're justified. But yet, sanctification cannot begin until justification is declared. And that is a very important part to remember. Justification is righteousness imputed. That means transferred to our account. But sanctification is righteousness communicated to the inner life. So it is the work of the Holy Spirit transforming, changing, and making us holy in person. That's the work of sanctification. Whereas in justification, it's all a legal declaration that God puts to our account all the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Next one, justification is a legal act. It happens in the courtroom of God. But sanctification is a moral series of acts. And one is legal, the other is moral or heart-based. When we talk about moral, we mean something that we do from our hearts in love to obey God. And you'll notice that justification is a one-time act, whereas sanctification is a whole series of acts. It keeps going on and on. It's progressive, and it deepens. It gets wider and stronger as we go on in the Christian life, but never totally perfect this side of heaven. The next one in justification is perfect and equal in all believers. There's no such thing as being half justified. Whereas in sanctification, it is imperfect and by degrees in believers. So one Christian can be strong, godly, growing, and having grown for a period of time, and therefore we would say to them they are in a higher degree of sanctification. The new Christian will obviously be in a lower degree. There's many things yet to be cast off and things to be repented of and things to be worked out in that new profession of faith. But as far as their justification goes, the moment you believe, the moment that you're justified, it is total, and it's the same in all believers. Another contrast is justification is a believer's declared title to heaven, whereas sanctification is a believer's inner meekness or suitableness for heaven. And again, those two are, one's legal, the other is personal. The last one, justification is solely God's work. We have no part in it whatsoever. But sanctification is a duty to be exercised and to be sought after. We are to pray, Lord, make me holy. Lord, change me. We are to pray, Lord, give me victory over these sins, these temptations I face. Make me stronger to meet these attacks and change my heart so that I am not falling prey to these things. That's the prayer for sanctification. But when you are justified, you don't keep praying for it. You don't keep praying, Lord, justify me more and more. No, you thank the Lord that you are justified and that you have been remitted of all sin. And so these are the big contrast between these two doctrines, and they need to be kept very clear. Because as I say, if you muddy the two and try and merge the two, then you end up with a works-based Christian living. And you don't want to be in that at all. So let's go to the confession now to see exactly the way they put it, how they worded it, and how they defended it. Up there to top left, number one, they who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And so you can see that sanctification is the direct twin of justification. It will always follow. It will always be seen in the justified person's life. The person who claims to be justified but shows no sanctification at all and living just as they were before, we would say one must go with the other, and we will expect the fruit of holiness to some degree in the professing Christian's life, or we would say if there's no change at all, then we have to question, is there any justification? And so the two must go together. Now the confession defends this matter against the antinomians, who say that there is no need for an inner change, and they say it is just merely the legal transfer of Christ's righteousness. And the way they defend it is by using the term really and personally. And so they get to the heart that the individual is changed. It's real, it's actual, in real-time living. And it is seen in the individual's life. And that defends the whole matter, that it is something that ought to take place inside our hearts, in our natures, and that we are able to put on the Lord Jesus and live in a new victory. Now, while it's really and personally, it's not alone our task. We're not just assigned, go and do it. But rather, it is said here, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. So the victory that we get as new believers is the victory that the Lord bestows upon us. The spiritual power is his, and victory over the devil comes through his death and resurrection. And we are to plead the victory of Calvary, that it will be applied and made real in our own hearts. Now it goes on to say, by his word and spirit. And so here are the instruments by which sanctification is carried out, the word of God and the effectual working of the Holy Spirit dwelling within. And then says, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. Now there are people who say that when you become a Christian and you're justified, that the whole root of sin is gone. The whole tendency to sin is gone. You are now sinless. Well, that's not what this is teaching. When it refers here to the dominion of the whole body, it means the control. When you become a Christian, the control of the old nature is broken. Or you might refer to the devil. The devil has no longer complete control. We're no longer the servant of sin. And we'll see that when we get to Romans 6. We're no longer the servant of sin, we are the servant of righteousness. And the dominion is broken. The rule or the kingship of sin is broken. And we are given grace to... the word more and more comes up here. The whole body of sin is destroyed. Several lusts thereof are more and more weakened And that's the inverse work of sanctification. Sin is weakened, grace is strengthened. And as we grow in the Lord, sin loses dominion more and more and more and more. The Lord in His grace rules our hearts by His Spirit more and more and more. And so there is this opposite ongoing change. We're less inclined to sin, we are more inclined to grace and the things of God. And so it's a balancing act all the time. And we can never say that this sin is totally gone. We never get it down to zero. Nor can we say that we've got our sanctification up to 100%. There's always this teetering going on in the Christian life. And more we're breaking the habits of sin, but more and more we're enjoying the victory of the Lord in our lives. And that's a good way to put it. It's a very helpful way to put it. More and more. And it means it's progressive, ongoing, step by step. We're gaining new heights, new ground in our Christian life. More and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces. All saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And so there is the final closing exhortation that if we profess faith in Christ, there must be a change. There must be a new nature. There must be a new life, without which no man shall see the Lord. Okay, let's go to the verses then, and we'll see how this all is drawn from the Bible, from the Word of the Lord. And we start with that first section A, that's the 1, 2, 3, almost 4 lines, and the verses referring to that, Acts 20, 32. All right, so there's the building up. And this is the prayer of the apostle for the people at Ephesus. And I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. So obviously the word sanctified is key, but the building up shows you that it's an ongoing thing. Just like the building of a building. As it's being erected, and the Lord is working in us constantly, and that is the nature of sanctification. Christina, if you'd like to read Romans 6, 5 and 6. All right, so here is this, the work of crucifying the flesh. It's also called mortification, putting to death the old nature, which in this life doesn't happen. But we are to apply the cross that we die more and more. And you can see in this verse, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And that agrees with the word, we're no longer under the dominion of sin. We're no longer serving sin. So Romans chapter 6 actually is a very key chapter on sanctification. And it is this chapter 6 and 7 are parenthetical. In other words, you have Romans 5 ends with our standing in grace. And then you get to Romans 8, 1, therefore being there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But chapters 6 and 7 are like a sandwich in between Romans 5 and 8. And it's dealing with this matter of the dominion of sin and how we need to die to self. And that's what this chapter is all about. So the authors of our confession are obviously drawing from that and using the terms that are right here in Romans chapter 6. And that's what we like to see. We want a confession that is drawing the very terms, the truths expressed in the same terms as we find in the Bible. The closer to the Bible, the happier we are with a confession that I can put my name to it and said, this is a good statement of God's truth summed up in this way using biblical language. Right, the next one, 1 Corinthians 6:11. All right. So here is the word sanctification again, and it's referring to these people who are now saved under the blood, but such were some of you, but ye are washed. But that's not the end of it. The washing is not the end of it. It goes on to say, but ye are sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so justification and sanctification obviously are two separate things. And while they are united in various ways, yet they are distinct. And the Bible says so, and we must keep it that way in our expression of this doctrine. Right, Philippians 3:10, Vern. Right, I suppose the operative word is the word conformable, being changed, unto his death. And this is the prayer of the apostle, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable, more and more changed into his death. And as Christ died, humbled himself, we are to die to sin, die to self, and to live new lives. And so I think we can be satisfied that these Bible verses back up that statement. They who are effectually called regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. And the proof text that they give certainly square with that statement. Let's go on then to B, and that's the section on by his word and spirit dwelling in them. We move then to John 17:17. Hannah. All right. Does God use his word in this? Absolutely. And this is a very clear statement of it in John 17:17. So the instrument, the means by which God sanctifies us, is his word. The more we get into the Bible, the more the Bible is in us, the more power of sanctification we will enjoy in our lives. So the preacher is not just guilt-tripping you when he says, read your Bible every day. Be in the Word. Let this Word dwell in you richly. These exhortations are not futile. They are essential as we would seek to grow as Christians and be more sanctified. Ephesians 5:26. All right, so here is the purpose of the Lord. He loved his church. If you go back to verse 25, it talks about Christ loving the church, gave himself for it. He died that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And you'll notice here, this is a very good text to see that water is a symbol of the word. We always interpret the laver in the Old Testament, where the water was in that basin in the courtyard. That laver is a type of the word, where the priests washed their clothes, their hands and feet, before they entered into the sanctuary. And the water of the word, every time we come into God's presence, preparation of heart, requires the word, that we might be purified in mind, and the word has to do a work within our hearts. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. All right. Now, word and spirit, that's what we're trying to back up and prove. There's a little statement right in the middle of the confessional statement, chapter 13, section 1, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. And the confessional writers draw this from 2 Thessalonians 2:13 And it says, chosen you to salvation through sanctification, or the purifying power of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And so that is a good proof text for that statement, or that's a good statement that they draw from that text. I think that's the way we should look at it, in that way. Then we go to C, and that little statement is, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. And now we're back at Romans 6:6 again, and we've already looked at that. We didn't get to verse 14, though. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Oh, there's the word dominion right there in the Bible. And so they're using that very term, for sin shall not have dominion over you. In other words, it won't conquer you. It won't totally control you. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. And this is the confession statement as well. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. Now, the dominion is the rule of sin. It's not the root of sin. Those who believe in perfect sanctification, they talk about the root being eradicated. It's like pulling the weed out at the root. Well, unfortunately, the root is well and alive in every one of us. And there is an old root of sin in us, which sadly rises up at times. And we have to pray against it. We have to plead victory over it and put it down, apply the cross to it, that we die more and more to sin. And that dying goes on and on. So when we read here, the dominion of sin is destroyed, I distinguish that from the root of sin. It's the rule, not the root. Right, where are we at here now? D, the little section D, the little line for D. And the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. Now, the lusts are the strong desires of the sinful nature. And they can be manifested in many, many ways. It could be the love of money, the love of power, the love of self, pride. It could be sensual vices that we need to put down. And you will see here that our confession says that the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. Can any one of us say here today we have no pride at all? No, the root of pride still is in us to some degree, and we hate it. We want to kill it. There are things within us that we hate. And yet, the grace of God gives us the victory over them more and more. So let's go to Romans 8:13. Romans 8:13. Stephen, you want in on this?
Romans
8:13. All right. So there is this putting to death. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, and mortify means put to death, the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And so here are the motions of sin. Here is the passion of sin at work in us. But through the Spirit, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, there is a dying, a putting down of those sinful tendencies, that old root of sin that is still within us. Galatians 5:24, crucified. What do we got here? 24. And they that are of Christ have crucified the flesh, have put to death the flesh with the affections and lusts. And this whole chapter, of course, this is, talks about the fruit of the Spirit, the nine fruits of the Spirit, and then all those sins that have to be put away. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, right through to meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that have that are Christ's, they that belong to Christ, have crucified the flesh and the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And so here the key to living a sanctified life, a godly life, is to have the Holy Spirit and much of His power working within our hearts. And we should be praying for that constantly, that we live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, pray in the Spirit. The more of the Holy Spirit we plead, the more victory we receive in the Christian life. And it goes on, Ephesians 3. But we'll move on to the last one here, F, 2 Corinthians 7:1. And that's referring to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So let's go to 2 Corinthians 7:1. All right. So let me ask you the question. Is it the will of God for us to live a holy life? Absolutely. How could anyone read the Bible and say no to that? There ought to be a growing in holiness, perfecting holiness. Now that word perfecting, it's more like maturing. It's like a plant growing. And the plant needs to mature. And every one of us ought to be maturing. We can't stand still. We can't mark time. If we're not maturing and growing, then we're sliding backwards. And the sin within us may get the victory and overcome us again. So we're exhorted to press on and to put down the flesh and to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Hebrews 12:14 should be well known. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And so you can see how the confession lifted that biblical statement out, put it right there at the end of this section, without which no man shall see the Lord. So I can say that the Westminster writers have done a good job in bringing together these key texts and constructing this statement that is in full agreement, using the terms, using the language of the Bible. All right, let's go to number two. Sanctification is imperfect in this life. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And so there is no sinless perfection in this life. There is no point at which we are totally overcomers in this world over sin. There's a battle going on right to the end. Galatians 5:17 would probably be the most well-known and key verse in this, where it goes on to say, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are the contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. So there's this battle going on. And you remember Paul's lament? The things that I would, I do not, and the things that I would not, that do I. And so he wasn't happy with himself. He had to get more grace, more victory, and lamented the sin nature still within him. And that is the reality of the Christian. The Christian is a very complicated person. The person who's not saved is less complex because they don't have a new nature. They're not born again. There's no battle going on. There's no spiritual warfare in the unconverted. Life's simple for them. They can enjoy sin, or they can act the hypocrite and be happy with it. They can come to church this morning and go and do what they wish the rest of the day. That's the way of the unconverted. But the born again, that's the struggle. I ought to be in the house of God. I ought to be there as much as I can. But I'm tempted to do other things. And there's a part of me that's torn now. I want to do that, but I know I should be there. And that's the ongoing struggle all our lives, whether it's our career, even our marriage. All of it is a constant warfare, seeking to walk in the Spirit while we're in this atmosphere of temptation to serve the flesh all the time. And that's the ongoing struggle of the Christian. And that's why we need the Lord and His grace and His Spirit dwelling in us all the way. Now, the last one, number three, I'm just watching the clock here. I'm going to try and finish this. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Praise the Lord, He makes us overcomers. We're not always drowning. We're not always sinking. We're not always in that place of defeat. There may be bad days when we didn't do well, but largely and more we get the victory, and we get strength and power from the Lord, and we do grow, growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Now, before we close, I want to deal with this word perfect, because the Arminian, the Wesleyan, Pentecostals, some Pentecostals anyway, and others will hit you with this word perfect. And they will talk about Noah, that he walked perfect with God. Abraham was commanded to be thou perfect, walk before me and be thou perfect. And Philippians talks about being perfect. And therefore, they take from that word the idea of sinless perfection, and that's what Noah was enjoying, that's what Abram was enjoying. Mind you, when you look at their lives later, we see it didn't last forever, because Noah still sinned even after the ark. Abraham sinned in his old age too, and in the New Testament, Christians were certainly not always perfect. And so what do we do with this word perfect? How do we answer that? Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches that sanctification is imperfect in this life. And this is in contrast to Romanists, Methodists, holiness groups, many Pentecostals, or the Keswick movement. That was in England, very predominant in the 1970s. They taught the eradication of the sinful nature in believers who were Spirit-filled. And that was a very popular teaching in evangelical circles. And it still prevails a lot. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith rightly teaches that there will be a spiritual war within believers until the day we are glorified, when we are changed into the likeness of Christ. So what do we do with the word perfect? Well, it means mature. It means mature. And in Philippians, where it talks about striving for perfection, it means maturity. It does not mean that we are brought into a state of sinlessness. And the Greek behind those words perfect, the English word perfect, the Greek word behind it, will bear that out, that it means maturity. And it was difficult for the translators to get an English equivalent that would transfer the idea. So think maturity when you come to the word perfect in the Bible. Now, Noah, he was relatively perfect compared to the nations of the day. You know, he listened to God, he obeyed God, he warned his family, he preached righteousness, he went into the ark. So compared to all the others around him, he was the man. But that doesn't mean he was sinless. There was still a root of sin in his life. And of course, when he came out of the ark and made the vineyard, it wasn't long till he sinned again in a drunken state. So we can't say that Noah was perfectly sinless. But when you compare him to the people around him, he was relatively sinless, relatively perfect compared to the others. And the same with Abraham, the fact that he came out, obeyed God, left Ur of the Chaldees, and went forth by faith. And God told him to walk, be thou perfect and walk before me. God was not making him sinlessly perfect, but rather he was obedient and certainly relatively perfect compared to others. All right, that's my take on sanctification today. I trust that will be helpful. You can see how this confession of faith is a great tool to grasp these doctrines. And we as Free Presbyterians holding to this confession would be lazy, foolish to not make use of this. Every Christian home should have a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Of course, you can look it up online. It's accessible at any point if you wanted it. But every Christian should have access to the Westminster Confession of Faith. When a question comes up, when you're studying something, it should be your first level benchmark of checking the truth. This is a great guide. Of course, the Bible is our final guide. And we don't put the Westminster Confession of Faith side by side with the Bible, but we do rejoice that we have a tool that has been provided for the church that is of great help to all who want to learn these things. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank thee for what we have learned today. And, O Lord, we do pray for a sanctification of our lives. We strive, O Lord, that we might be more holy. We lament over the sin that disturbs us, that we even give place to. Lord, we lament that there is yet within us a tendency to sin. And we cry out to thee for the victory that is promised. Thank you, Lord, that as Christians, sin shall no longer have dominion over us. But we are no longer the servants of sin, but the servants of righteousness. Oh, we pray for that victory more and more, even today. Prepare our hearts for this Lord's Day, for this table. May your presence be wonderful to us. In the Savior's name, amen.